Lord, as we open your word today, we know that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, like the bulletin says. And we're just so grateful, God, that nothing really depends upon us, but it's all because of your goodness and greatness that we can do anything at all. We're thankful, Lord, for all that you have allowed us to do, and how you've allowed us to participate in your work. Pray that as your word is opened, that each of our hearts will see some of the light that you're trying to share with us today. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm in John chapter 4 today, and going to cover a pretty good section, the first 42 verses. Many of you are probably familiar with the story where Jesus meets a woman at the well, and they have a conversation, and we can learn a lot about the heart of Jesus the Messiah through that conversation. As a reminder, John 20:31 is up on the wall there, and the whole book of John is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life in his name. And if we're not experiencing that life, it's ours for the taking, and sometimes we just kind of quench the Spirit and don't allow him to work in our hearts and our lives. Jesus was for all people, and the title of the sermon today is the Savior of the World. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews or just the Savior of one small group, but he's a Savior for everyone. And in the story today, he goes to a people group that was not well respected. And he is very well accepted by them. Samaritans still exist, and you'll find them in the West Bank near Mount Gerizim, and they were a group that when the Israelites went into captivity, they stayed behind, were allowed to stay in the Promised Land, and they were pretty proud about that. They put their roots all the way back to the Exodus when Moses led the people out of the wilderness. Their entire scripture is just the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, and they didn't accept the prophets and the writings, but they just stuck with the law books. Well, while they were staying in the land, their captives that had dragged everybody else away sent a lot of other people into the land to intermarry, and so they ended up having a lot of mixed race, but they're still proud of their heritage, and they can, like Native Americans can kind of go back to, yes, we still are the original line. And right now today, that the best estimate that I could find was somewhere between 700 and 800 individuals in this people group. They are having some difficulties with health, because they didn't want to allow intermarriage into other groups, even though they had earlier. They wanted to keep a pure strain of what's that?
Oh, I said wrong Jewish blood.
Yeah. Well, it's Samaritan blood. It was a specific group, and they weren't real good at inviting or allowing other people into their group, and so through all of the intermarriage, they were starting to get diseases, kind of like the English line had for a while there. So at this time, they are actually the head priest of the Samaritans is seeking around the world other women that they can bring into the bloodline. So there, some women from Ukraine and other places are being brought in so that they can get their health back and preserve the line somehow. They still worship separately from pretty much everybody else, even though they're part of the 12 tribes. Because of their beliefs, they feel like the place to worship is on Mount Gerizim. There's a synagogue up there for them. They only, like I said, accept the first five books of the Bible. And So there's religious differences with them and everyone else in the area. They also incorporated some parts of other faiths. So they were, when these other individuals came, when the Israelites were in captivity, they came and intermarried with them. They also took on some of their religion, and it kind of got mixed up, and so there were other things that were going on. There were a lot of reasons why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. Some of it was religious, that they felt like, you know, the Jews were worshiping in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans felt like the proper place was where Abraham had set up the original house of worship. And then when they went into the promised land, Joshua had them standing on the two mountains and saying that the blessings and the curses back and forth. And so this was where they wanted to worship. And it's not unlike modern days where we think that you know, whatever we're doing is the proper way to do it and everybody else is wrong. And it was unusual for Samaritans and Jews to interact very much, and especially a rabbi, and especially men and women, where the men at that time wouldn't talk with the woman in public at all, and many of them went so far as they wouldn't even speak with their wives in public. It was considered a taboo. So we have this story where Jesus shows up and breaks all of the cultural barriers, and he really is cross-cultural in his ministry, but he's just showing his heart. He's the Savior of the world. He's a Savior for everyone. And I hope you enjoy this story as much as I do, and find some peace in the fact that Jesus loves all of us. Starting in John chapter 4, verse 1, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1623. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus had learned that the Pharisees were kind of watching him. They were watching John. They're keeping track of these two ministries. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time, and Jesus and the Pharisees didn't get along well because they saw him as a threat, and he didn't hold back when he was speaking with them, saying, "You guys don't even know the Father. You don't understand at all what you're trying to teach, but you don't even know what you're teaching." So he was very open with them. So he left Judea and went back to Galilee. And it adds, now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't necessarily have to go through Samaria. There were ways around it. He could go along the coastal route. You can get around the West Bank without going through the West Bank. But this was an imperative to Jesus, and he had a mission. He had to go through there because he loved those people too. Not because that was the only way to go. It was the most direct and shortest way to get up to Galilee from Judea. But it also was somewhere where he knew he had a divine appointment. I don't think he left Judea because he was afraid of the Pharisees. He just continually, as we look through the Gospels, we find that he did certain things because the hour had not yet come. It wasn't his time for the cross. And if he had stayed under the scrutiny of the Pharisees, I'm pretty sure that they would have wanted to up the timeline and take him earlier. And so he moved on at this time. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. You know, Jesus was fully human, and he got weary, just like the rest of us. If you're out working and you get to a point where it's like, I just gotta sit. I can't go on another minute. Okay? When a Samaritan woman came to draw, did I skip something? About noon. Yeah, here we go. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So all of his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and that in itself is a realization that they have broken the cultural barriers. They're willing to go and get food that's been prepared by Samaritans. So they seem to understand the heart of Jesus at this point. And this woman comes, and he's sitting there at the well, and he asks her for a drink. The woman coming at noon, a lot of commentaries have talked about how odd that would be, because the normal time to come would be either earlier in the morning or later in the evening where it's not so hot. Coming in the heat of the day, and coming by herself, they usually came in groups. She was probably there because she felt shame from the town and didn't feel welcome or accepted, and so showed up by herself. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So she's kind of taken back here. There's this Jewish guy. He's obviously Jewish. He's probably got his rabbinical attire on, and she recognizes him as not one of the locals, and so he's asking for a drink, and she's like, "How could you do that?" Because when it says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," the Greek there, it's kind of implying that Jews don't share cups or vessels with Samaritans. It was considered unclean. The Jews thought that all the Samaritans were unclean, and here he's asking for a drink, and she's just got the one pitcher that she's going to dip down and get water with, and they're going to share a vessel, and she thought that was a barrier. She wasn't used to Jews being willing to break. And maybe she didn't want to share with him. The prejudice kind of went both ways. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." How many of us have asked for that living water? You know, we want that water that's going to spring up within us so that we have plenty to give others. Living water. "Sir," the woman said, he's talking spiritually and she's going back to the material world. And again, I think we do that with Jesus a lot. We're reading through scripture and sometimes things don't make sense because there's some spiritual meaning here, and we're thinking in the flesh and we're thinking in the material world that we live in. "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Jacob's well was a great well. It had, it's not just like a well where you dig down and then there's just water down there. There was a spring of water at the bottom of this well. He had found a pretty beautiful well and he dug it down. And, you know, that well has been marked by the Jews and the Palestinians and the Muslims, and every people group over in that region knows where this well is, and they all agree on the location of the well. It was one of those wells that had kind of been fought over at times. This was a well, when you're in the desert, living water, running water like that, it's a treasure. And she's thinking in that realm, it's like, that would be wonderful. How can I get this? You can't get me some living water. You don't have anything to draw from. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She wants to show that she understands where her lineage is from. Father Jacob, Jacob, Israel, same guy, "who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock." Now this is a famous well. "Are you greater than Jacob? How can you get, Jacob gave us this living water well. How could you give me something better than that?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Those are some beautiful words, and on the surface that sounds great, and yet there's times in my life where it's like, okay, where is this living water? I know I've accepted Christ. Why don't I have enough to share with somebody else? Why do I feel dry? I drank of the water. Where is it? How am I quenching and blocking the Spirit from living through me? Eternal life isn't just in the future when we die. It's now. We need to have living water life that is a spring welling up in us. And if you've got a spring, then there's more and you're not going to run out. And yet sometimes, some days, doesn't it feel like we're running out of that water that quenches our thirst? Thank you. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still in the physical realm. I think sometimes when we're feeling weary, that's where we are, isn't it? It's like, okay, yeah, but I've got to still do my chores. I've got to do the laundry, and the dishes need done, and there's cooking, and, you know, the lawn needs mowed again, and for the first time for us. Haven't gotten to that yet, Joan, sorry. But there's just all the stuff in the world, in life, that continues to be needing done. And if we focus on that all the time and miss out on the fact that God has filled us with His Spirit, and it can well up as a spring within us that we have more than enough to share, not just for ourselves, but for others. He told her, this seems like he's just totally jumping, because, you know, she's like, yeah, I want that water so I don't have to keep coming back here. Go call your husband and come back. Again, culturally, he probably shouldn't have been talking to her according to the cultural norms without her husband in the presence. And so, you know, she's wanting to get something from him. Go get your husband. Bring him back here and we can talk, you know. Jesus was Savior of the world, but He's Savior for families too, and He didn't try to overstep authority anywhere. Whenever He spoke with perfect authority. And she comes back with, "I have no husband." Now, if any of you know the story, she'd had a whole lot of men, and the guy she's living with wasn't her husband, and Jesus knew this. She says, "I have no husband." Too often, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we go to that point where, okay, well, here, we can explain to you what all your problems are. And we want to correct the world's behavior. Jesus didn't do that. I love the way He responds to her. Jesus said to her, "You are right." He praises her for telling the truth. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." And then He tells her again, "What you have just said is quite true. You're telling the truth. Thank you. You're an honest person. I see that in you." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship..." She's going to change the subject. It's like, okay, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Can we move on? And you know what? Jesus never gets back to that thing about the husband. How many of us would want to... Yeah, okay, but wait, there's this thing you still need to fix in your life. We keep wanting to go back to, well, you're still drinking, you're still smoking, you're still whatever. And it's like, no. Jesus is going to let this conversation continue. She's going to slip out of that. And He doesn't berate her or anything. I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. So she's going to come back to what she's familiar with, what she feels confident about, what she feels proud of. You know, she's talking back about her ancestors, going all the way back to Jacob. Jacob, he and his livestock drank from this well. We're part of the special elect holy ones. And now let's talk about worship. You get religious people together, and that's what they're going to do. It's like, okay, let's come up with a difference. I can see that you're a prophet, so she's recognizing something in him, but she wants to bring it to the worship thing. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, since they only had the first five books of the Bible, that's all that they would acknowledge as scripture, they didn't have the book of Samuel that said that the new special place of worship was going to be Jerusalem. So the Jews had worshipped in Jerusalem as the chosen place because they were getting that from scripture. The Samaritans were worshiping in Mount Gerizim because they were getting that from scripture. Both of them were taking different scriptures and feeling like, okay, the place is so important. We've got to be in the place. Again, do we have that problem in modern day? Well, we've got to worship in the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Mormon Church, or the, you know, you pick and choose where you think worship's going to be. And some people want to just throw it all out, sick of religion, so they say, "I can worship while I'm out in the woods, or while I'm fishing on the river." You know, and so that we come up with all kinds of ways, whatever, what way we chose was, that's the best way. Okay, and everybody else has got it wrong and we're right. And woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And it says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. They're limited in their understanding because they don't have all of Scripture. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. I was raised in a Baptist church. They were pretty good on the truth. They went to Scripture. Baptists are biblicists, and they would go and, you know, they could pound you down with all of the proper verses. And I loved them, and I knew a lot of them also had the Spirit. But the emphasis was on the truth. We worshiped later with a group of, probably we would consider them charismatic. Many of them were connected with Foursquare Gospel churches and things like that. And they were emphasizing the Spirit. They still had the truth. They used Scripture, but their emphasis was more on the Spirit. And I think, you know, sometimes we get churches that want to pick one or the other. And Jesus is saying, you know, you worship in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. God's invisible. We don't see God. We don't see Father God in our presence. We can feel Him. We can know Him just like the wind. We've read about that. And His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, and then called Christ is a parenthetical statement added in there. The Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Even in the first five books, there was a understanding, you know, back from Genesis when the fall of man. It's like there's going to be someone that's going to come and bruise the serpent and deal with him. And Moses promised a prophet greater than himself. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. And that's all part of their teaching. And she's understanding there's the Messiah's going to come. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. So Jesus had just given her an answer. And she's like, yeah, okay, maybe that makes sense, maybe it doesn't. But I know that eventually Messiah's going to come, and then it's really going to make sense and it'll work. Then Jesus declared, if anybody tells you Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah, that they're missing this chapter. I, the one speaking to you, I am. Word He's not in the Greek. I am. He's using the name of God. I'm the one. I'm He. The one that you're speaking with. You want everything explained to you? Here I am. Ask your questions. Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? You know, if the disciples had come earlier than that, it would have interrupted the flow of the conversation, and she would have missed that point of recognition that Christ is the Messiah. If they'd come later, they wouldn't have seen her there with Him, because she ends up leaving. And they probably got there just as Christ was making this declaration. So they get to hear too that He's the Messiah. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. This lady that was probably somewhat of a outcast in that community goes back to the community and shares, I think I found the Messiah. She doesn't tell them emphatically that that's who it is. In fact, if she'd gone to the men and said, you know, I found the truth and you need to follow me, they probably would have all ignored her. Smart lady. Ask the question, let the men go out and investigate, and then they'll think it's their idea. She left the water jar. That may not be real significant, but I kind of think it is, because Jesus had asked for a drink of water. Up to this point, I don't think He got that drink of water. She left the jar there so that they could take care of that. Meanwhile, these disciples that had just come back and found him talking to this woman, they didn't ask any questions, but they urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? We weren't gone that long. I mean, do you think somebody brought him some food? He's not hungry anymore. We went to get food." And, you know, again, they're thinking totally on the material, physical world, and he's back in the spiritual realm again. I love this. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, what do we need food for? We need food so we have energy to do our work, right? And he's saying, I get energy to do my work from doing my work. There's something satisfying in doing what you're supposed to be doing. Whatever you were created to do, do that. If you were created to run the mile in less than 4 minutes, go run and enjoy it and do it for the glory of God. And if you were created to bake brownies that smell so delicious, do that. How many of you had a tough time walking past those brownies without cutting into them and taking one out? He's doing the work of the Father, and that's satisfying to him. It brings him strength and satisfies. Then he says, "Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest?" If this was around January, December, there would have been 4 more months before the spring harvest. And so I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Well, at this very time, what's going to be in the fields? There would have been some little green shoots from the crops that had been planted, but there also would have been a whole lot of people coming from the town in their white robes. That's the color of the garb that the Samaritans wore. And the lady had gone into town, and all of these white-robed people are coming back, and he's, again, in the spiritual realm, saying that they're ready for harvest. These are souls that need Jesus. "Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor." Those others could have been the prophets and Moses and all of the ones that had written scripture. It also could have been, though, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Samaritan woman that went to town and explained what she had seen. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." And here's her simple testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." She didn't feel shame anymore, did she? She's feeling acceptance. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So you got a lot of believers because of her testimony. Now you have many more believers because they've heard his actual words. They've spent time with him. And then this final verse. "They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Don't you love it when you feel like you're an outsider and then Jesus says, "No, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And he invites everyone in, and he's all inclusive. He's the Savior of the whole world. Well, this is a very fun and interesting story, but why is it there? Well, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We get a lot of glimpses of who Jesus is and how he worked and who he cared about, and it's pretty much all inclusive. He loves the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Jesus loved the world. Everybody, come unto him. And I just would love to be able to walk moment by moment with Jesus, knowing that this spring of water that's welling up in me is a forever water. It's not a well that's going to run dry. It's something that we can share with others. Jesus was never about religion. It wasn't all about the right place or the right time or the right person. It was about the Spirit and truth. He was inclusive. It's easy for us to think that we're not prejudiced until we run up against something in our life that it's like, well, I don't like that, or I don't like this person or what they're doing, and we can start having feelings of separation from others. And yet Jesus comes into the Samaritan community and they beg him to stay because he's accepting of them. Lord, I turn to you knowing that through our weakness you're made strong, and I just know, God, that there's no way that we can pull all of the depth of truth out of this, and too often, Lord, we're looking like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, and like the disciples. We're looking at the physical world around us and missing out on some of the spiritual truths that you would like to share with us. Help our hearts and our minds to be open to you, God. And let us spur one another on to love and good deeds in ways where we know that the Spirit's dwelling among us and with us and in us. Thanks, Jesus, for all that you sacrificed for me. In your holy name, amen.